Well, what if the way we have been taught to think about the stories of ancient religions is wrong? What if, instead of dismissing them outright as the attempts of pre-Enlightenment peoples to make sense of the world, they are actually true stories that have become corrupted? By that I mean, what if the backbone of truth and reality is there, but because of time and sin, the worshiping of gods other than Yahweh, the stories themselves became distorted? This means that the echoes of truth are reverberating around the narratives, pointing the hearer and reader to the reality that exists in that story's past. I say this as someone who believes the Bible to be truth, that its story, the Bible's story, is in fact the reality upon which these other stories derive. So, in light of that, let me tell you just a portion of a few of these ancient stories. In ancient Greece, we read of Cronos, one of the Titans, who became the ruler of the gods. The other Titans became his court. Because Cronos had betrayed his father, he feared that his offspring would do the same to him. And so each time Rhea, his consort, gave birth, Cronos snatched up the child and ate it. Rhea finally tricked Cronos by hiding Zeus and putting a stone in the baby's blanket so that Cronos ate the stone instead. Well, when Zeus was grown, he fed his father a drugged drink, which caused Cronos to vomit, throwing up Rhea's other children, as well as the stone. Zeus then challenged Cronos to war for the kingship of the gods. At last, Zeus and his siblings, the Olympians, were victorious, and the Titans were hurled down to imprisonment in the abyss. Zeus was able to fight off all challenges to his power and to remain the ruler of Mount Olympus, the home of the gods. And one son of the Titans, Prometheus, didn't fight against Zeus, and so was spared imprisonment. He was given the task of creating man. Prometheus shaped man out of mud, and Athena breathed life into the clay figure. Prometheus made man stand upright as the gods did and gave him fire. And he then tricked Zeus, and to punish him, Zeus created Pandora, the first woman of stunning beauty, wealth, and a deceptive heart and a lying tongue. He also gave Pandora a box. A box that she was commanded never to open, but eventually her curiosity got the best of her, and she opened the box to release all kinds of evil, plagues, sorrows, and misfortunes, and also hope which lay at the bottom of the box. So, fly with me now from Greece over to the Mayan culture in the Yucatan Peninsula of Mexico. The story there speaks of the makers of the sea who are together called the plumed serpent, as well as the makers of the sky called the heart of the sky. These beings are the one who planned life. The earth arose because of them. It was simply by their word that it was brought forth. It arose suddenly like a cloud unfolding. Then the mountains were separated from the waters. All at once, great mountains came forth. The sky was set apart and the earth was set apart in the midst of the waters. Then the makers in the sky planned the animals of the mountains, the deer, the pumas, jaguars, rattlesnakes, and guardians of the bushes. Then they established the nests of the birds, the great and the small. Then the heart of sky called on the wise ones, the diviners, the grandfather, Kipsiakuk, and the grandmother, Xumakane, to help decide how to form a person. And so though there's just two stories, two seemingly different stories from different times, different cultures, and two very different geographical regions of the world. And yet, there are echoes of truth in them. What are those? Well, just from this little bit, we see the separation from the sky and the waters. From the waters arise mountains where the gods dwell. In Greece, man is made out of mud or dirt. For the Mayans, the makers create the earth by their word. And then, in a striking point of continuity for both stories, it is the gods, plural, who make mankind. In fact, in many creation stories, mankind is created as a result of the interaction of many divine beings. where did that thought come from? How did it get into these stories that go from Greece all the way to the Yucatan Peninsula? How does it relate to the biblical story of the creation of mankind? Well, look with me to Genesis 1. And let's read verses 26 to 31. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, so that they may have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heaven and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, there is something that happens here that doesn't happen on any other day of creation. On every other day, God says, "Let there be." But here, here at the climax of God's creative acts, we read, "And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." What is going on here? Who is God talking to? Well, since you are all good Orthodox Christians, you immediately answer the question with the Trinity. God is talking to the other two persons of the Trinity. Well, one of the things that I have tried to help us think about is how would the original audience have heard this? How would this have fallen upon the ears of the Israelites who lived in an ancient Near Eastern culture and context? Would that have been the answer they immediately jumped to? Probably not. But the Jews understood it. They weren't confused by this text. They knew exactly what it meant. Is then the Trinity the wrong answer? Well, not necessarily. It's just not the complete answer. Let me remind you of something we looked at in the very first sermon of this series, and that was the text of Job 38, 4-7. In that passage, God asked Job if he was there when he created the universe. Right? This is what it says. Job 38, beginning in verse 4. God is telling this to Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And I pointed out that these morning stars, these sons of God, were the heavenly hosts. God had created them prior to the events of Genesis 1 so that as God called forth, "Let there be light," songs of amazement fell from the lips of these heavenly hosts. And as he created the sea monsters and the birds and animals and creeping things on the ground, the sons of God shouted for joy at the spectacle that they were beholding. The heavenly abode was filled with singing and shouts of joy and praise and awe at what their Father, the Creator God, was doing. We actually see these sons of God earlier in Job, in the first two chapters. In chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan also came among them." We read the same thing in chapter 2, verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." And so these beings that come before the Lord, these are divine beings. They are not human. And interestingly, they are called sons. Sons of God. This is familial terminology. God has both a human family who lives on earth and a divine family whose abode is, from our perspective, the unseen realm. And just as God charges mankind to rule over the earth, so too does he give charge to his heavenly family, giving them a kind of judicial authority. And this has been called the divine council. In Job, these sons of God, along with the accuser, go into the heavenly court of God and before his throne. In ancient texts from Canaan and Mesopotamia, we read of a pantheon in which the supreme God governs or rules in the midst of an assembly or community of gods. You can think of, as well, the Greek pantheon on Mount Olympus, where Zeus sits at the head of the other gods. What many Christians don't realize is that this theme is actually part of the biblical worldview and an important part of the biblical story. Let me show you. Psalm 82:1 begins like this. God presides in the divine assembly. He gives judgment in the midst of the gods. Right, plural. In Psalm 89, the question is asked, who is like Yahweh among the sons of God? And in verse 7, we read, a God feared greatly in the council of his holy ones. God is sitting in the prime seat, governing the divine council. In 1 Kings 22, we're given a brief glimpse into the workings of this divine council as Micaiah the prophet relates what he saw during a moment of deliberation in this court setting. He says in verse 19, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Here, we get to see this small vignette of the deliberation process of this council. Right? There's discussion going on. One says one thing, another says another. But then one of the council members comes up with a solution in verse 21. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in his mouth of all the prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. We see a similar thing in Isaiah 6, which we read earlier in the service. And there in that passage, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his throne and there are seraphim around him. And they are calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And so Isaiah has been brought into this divine council. And in verse 8, the Lord speaks and says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Who's the us? The us here is the whole heavenly divine council. The scene has been set with God sitting on his throne and the angels, the seraphim, are around him. And what is Isaiah's response? Send me. This is similar to what took place in 1 Kings 22, except Isaiah is now going as a human, where in 1 Kings 22, it was one of the members of the divine council who says, I've got a plan, I will go. And in just these two examples here from 1 Kings 22 and Isaiah 6, we can see that the test of a true prophet, the true prophet of God, is that they have been brought into the divine council to see or be a part of the proceedings. And amazingly, this is exactly what the prophet Jeremiah records for us. In Jeremiah 23, God is warning Israel not to listen to false prophets. And in verses 16 and 17, we read this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. And then in verse 18, we read this. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? True prophet of God, one who speaks with authority and should be listened to, is one who has been brought into the Lord's council. This is the same word used earlier in Psalm 89, where it talked about the counsel of the holy ones. And there's another remarkable passage, a very striking passage in the book of Daniel in chapter 4 that I think we pass over too quickly because we don't have this framework even for thinking about what it says, and so it just doesn't sink in. And because we don't have this framework, I've asked this question to a few people just to hear their answers. Who told Nebuchadnezzar that he would live like an animal? And whose decision was it? In Daniel 4:13, we read that it was a watcher, a holy one, who came down from heaven to report to Nebuchadnezzar what was going to happen to him. And in verse 17, the watcher says this: "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men." You see, the decision was made by the council of watchers. Does this mean that the Lord was not involved or somehow they were acting independently of God? Not at all. Daniel tells the king in verse 24, he says, "This interpretation, O king, it is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king." So hopefully you can see that this theme in Scripture is important. And for most Christians, I think it hides in plain sight because we approach the text as if it is a reflection of our own worldview and that is going to confirm our own preconceptions. And yet when we let Scripture speak for itself, it demolishes our preconceived notions and builds a biblical worldview in its place. So coming back to Genesis 1:26, we're now in a better position to see the answer to the question, who is God talking to when he says, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness"? It is a declaration by God to his divine counsel. But remember earlier that I said the Trinitarian answer is not wrong. It's just not complete. So how do these two things relate? How does the divine counsel relate to the Trinity? Well, we can't forget that Jesus is in the Old Testament. We've talked about this previously. We've already seen it in this very chapter. The uncreated Son of God was a chief member of God's heavenly council. And thus, when God is speaking to the divine council, he's also speaking to Jesus, who is the Son. In the Old Testament, one of the ways we see Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is in the appearances of the angel of the Lord. This angel, he's not like other messengers of God. He speaks for God, and yet he speaks on his own authority because he himself is God. When Manoah asked the angel of the Lord in Judges 13, "What is your name?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" There is this striking scene in Zechariah 3. I don't know if you've read Zechariah in a while. It's a crazy book. You should go and read that today. Striking scene in Zechariah 3, where Zechariah is allowed to see into the heavenly courtroom. Right? Just as Jeremiah said, true prophets are brought into the proceedings of the divine council. And there in Zechariah 3, Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his side, ready to accuse him. And then Yahweh speaks. And Yahweh says, "Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan." And then in verse 4, we read that the angel of the Lord told those who were standing before Joshua, seemingly the other members of the divine council, to remove Joshua's filthy garments. And then in verse 6, the angel of the Lord says these very interesting words. He says, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house." So the angel of the Lord is using terms about himself that are only found on the lips of Yahweh. It's also interesting that Yahweh himself says, "Yahweh rebuke you," as if he's telling another Yahweh to do this. The angel of the Lord is both a part of the council and yet is different than the rest of the sons of God because he is the uncreated Son of God. This is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking here. And we can be sure that whenever Christ appears in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is not far behind. There's a similar thing going on in Isaiah 6. Now, we've looked at that text twice now. We've seen the divine counsel context. God says, who will go for us? But what's interesting is that when the Apostle John comments on this chapter of Isaiah in John 12, 40 to 41, he says that Isaiah was talking about Jesus. Jesus was the one speaking. It was Jesus' glory that filled the temple. So when we go back to Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. This is the Father speaking to the Son, and most likely the Spirit, and to the rest of the other heavenly sons who together make up his divine counsel. Now, I'm sure questions probably jump to your mind in thinking through this issue, but let me just address two that are directly relevant to our passage here. The first one is this. Does this mean that the Bible teaches or that the Jews of that time believed in polytheism? The answer to that is a resounding no. The problem is when we hear the word God, we immediately import a certain set of attributes. Right? Well, that must mean that the being is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, absolutely sovereign. But that is not how the Bible uses the word Elohim. I mentioned this in the first sermon as well, but in the Old Testament, Elohim is used to describe Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's used to describe members of Yahweh's council. It's used to describe the gods of other nations. It's used to describe demons, angels, and even the dead Samuel in 1 Samuel 28:13. And so the attributes of these beings are in no way equal. And this is why the Bible over and over and over declares that Yahweh is unique and incomparable when held up against these other Elohim. There is no one like him. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? 1 Kings 8:23, O Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no Elohim like you in the heavens above or on the earth beneath. Psalm 97:9, for you, O Yahweh, are most high over all the earth. You are highly exalted above all Elohim. The seraphim around the throne in Isaiah 6 cry out with this triple declaration of God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. His glory fills all the earth. You see, there is no one holy like Yahweh. Connecting God's holiness to his uniqueness, John Piper says this: the basic meaning of holy is separated from the common. So when you carry that definition all the way to the infinite separation of God from all that is common, the effect is to make him the infinite one of a kind, the rarest and most perfect diamond in the world. But there are no other diamond gods. God's uniqueness as the only God, his godness, makes him infinitely valuable, that is holy. And from cover to cover, the great dominating reality of the Bible is that this infinitely valuable, infinitely pure and beautiful divine uniqueness, this godness, shines forth through creation and through all the acts of God in history and in redemption as the glory of God. And that is the outward radiance of the intrinsic worth and beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. There's no one like Yahweh. He is not like any other of those Elohim. Do you ever stop to dwell on his perfections? Do you ever take the time to ponder the uniqueness of God, that there is none like him? There are no Elohim like Yahweh. God is self-existent, uncreated. The I am, self-sufficient, immutable, omnipotent. He is absolutely sovereign, perfectly holy, flawlessly beautiful, unwaveringly just. He is omniscient, loving, merciful, slow to anger, omnipresent. He is the father of orphans and the husband of widows. He is faithful, benevolent, good, gracious. He is incomparably wise, amazingly compassionate, morally pure. He is infinitely glorious. And if that is the unique God of the Bible, there is nothing in this entire galaxy that even comes close to the awe-inspiring grandeur that is Him, then why do we spend more time each week thinking about what's on TV than who this unique and eternal God is and what He's done for you? My friends, the Bible speaks of many Elohim, but Yahweh alone is unique. To whom will you liken God? Isaiah 40:18 says. Or what likeness will you compare Him? Solomon declared, O Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. The second question I want to address is this. God is speaking to the divine council in Genesis 1:26. Does that mean that the heavenly host took part in the creation of mankind? Again, the answer is an emphatic no. How do we know this? Because when mankind is actually created, only God is involved. Look to verse 27, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. You see, all the verbs in those clauses there are singular. That means that only one person is doing the action, and that person is none other than God Himself. We are created in God's image. He alone formed us and made us. What it means to be made in God's image, we'll look at next time. Let's circle back to the beginning here. Whether it is the Greek Olympians, the Mayan makers, the Babylonian gods of Enuma Elish, the Sumerian story of the Anunnaki, whatever else, all of which declare that a pantheon of gods helped to create mankind, the Bible, in stark contrast, demonstrates that while God was on His throne before His divine council, while He declares to them, let us make man in our image, God alone is creator. He alone fashions man in His image. He alone is unique. And He alone is worthy of our worship. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, there is no one like You. How we need to stop and just ponder that. That a trillion times a trillion of divine hosts could never come even a millimeter closer to the divine perfection that You are. And as we read that You sit at the head of this divine council, of Your heavenly family, we recognize that yes, there are these beings which we cannot see. You have created them. But not one of them is like You. We thank You that You are our God. Help us to dwell even this week, on what You have done for us, how You have preserved us, how You have kept us, how You in Your long-suffering and patience have not abandoned us to the punishment that we deserve because of our sin, but You have kept us to that time where You opened our eyes to see what Christ has done for us. We thank you for the work of our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And as we look in creation and see the interaction of each divine person of the Trinity here in this first chapter, we are amazed. And we can say, who is like Yahweh our God? There are no other gods in heaven or on earth like our God. Help us to worship you, Lord. Help us to worship you, to trust in you, to be amazed at the things that we see here in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.